Well, I've changed this last talk of mine numerous times since I got here. I sent in a year ago the information that in this third portion I would talk about Romans 12, because as I will share in a moment, there's some wonderful language and imagery there about making an offering of one's life, and that's been my theme. In the meantime, when I got in touch with the paradoxical nature of what I was doing, I added another text, 2 Corinthians 4, and I will share that in a moment too. But along the way of this week, I've also added numerous other texts, thanks in part to things like Jeff Merkel's homily on Sunday evening in this room, Susan's tears, which she shared with us in a devotion of this conference, questions over around the fireside chats about hermeneutics, the Psalms that we've been hearing, and on and on and on. So I'm going to read some texts that are on my mind besides Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 4 as a kind of preliminary. One of them comes from about the third or fourth last cultural obsession that we've been through in recent weeks, before Mother Teresa and before Princess Di. There was, at least where I was living, am living, a major obsession with the 20th anniversary of the death of Elvis. So I brought along the following. Jesus has five letters. Elvis has five letters. Jesus said, love thy neighbor. Elvis said, don't be cruel. Jesus is the Lord's shepherd. Elvis once dated Sybil Shepherd. Jesus walked on water. Elvis surfed. Jesus was spotted numerous times after his death. Elvis was seen working at a Burger King after his death. Jesus was a Capricorn. Elvis was a Capricorn. Jesus was the Lamb of God. Elvis wore mutton chop sideburns. Jesus' countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, says Matthew. Elvis wore a snow-white jumpsuit with lightning bolts. And I'll finish that text later, and then you'll know why I brought it up. Before that obsession, there was the obsession, at least maybe not so much in this part of the world as in ours, but with Andrew Cunanan and all the people whom he killed, one of whom was Gianni Versace. And one of the last times many people saw a Princess Di and Elton John was in each other's arms mourning the death of Gianni Versace. Shortly after his death, a New Yorker published an interview by Andrea Lee, which had been done shortly before Versace's death. Here's a paragraph. I asked the inevitable question, are you religious? Yes, he said, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church, who believes in that fairy tale of Jesus born in the stable with the donkey. That, no. I'm not stupid. I can't believe that God, with all the power he has, had to have himself born in a stable. It wouldn't have been comfortable. And from a more recent obsession, and for no particular reason, one of the sayings of Mother Teresa. It is better to commit faults with gentleness than to work miracles with unkindness. And so in that spirit, I finally get to Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there you have an introduction to a picture of the habitus of the life offered up, the life of thanks, the life of sacrifice. The next paragraph invites people not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, but rather as members of a community, each person of which is indispensable, and each person of which gives his or her own gift to the community. And so we are sacrificers and subversives, but we are not alone. As someone warned the other night over in the fireside room, like those subversives in the woods of Montana who insist on subverting all by themselves. The human capacity for self-deception requires that we never do what we do alone, but in a body where we recognize our finitude and the finitude of our thoughts and wisdom, as well as the wonders of the gift that each of us has to give. Among the gifts is one I must mention in this place. Along with prophecy and exhortation and leadership, Paul bids the compassionate to contribute in cheerfulness. And the Greek word is hilaroteti, hilarity. If you go over in the next building and look at the Holden mission statement, or if you look at some of the documents around this place, you will find that that is, according to the mission statement, one of the hallmarks of this place. That what we do here, we do, among other things, in hilarity. But this is a different kind of hilarity than most of the world knows, at least if we're getting our hilarity from visions such as Paul's. For in the New Testament, every instance of this word, hilarity, is a response that one has to compassion, the giving of gifts, and the offering of hospitality. Those are the things that give us hilarity. How like the rest of our culture is that? Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Imagine that being the abiding competitive spirit among us. Competing in showing honor. I can't help but have a vision in my own mind of the gyrating dances in the end zones. Bless those who persecute you. I told you what blessing is. That means kneel before those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the will of God, that we sacrifice ourselves in such a life of transformation. Indeed, if we ever could or did live that way, we would be offered up. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks in great discouragement. Things haven't gone well. Everything has been difficult with the Corinthians. People have not believed. Those who have fallen to fighting. It is one of those ministries that put people on trial. And yet Paul comforts himself in this, in the midst of his discouragement and failure. Verse 5. We do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. So it's not about him. At least he has that. It's about the Christ. And then he goes on with that wonderful text about having this treasure in clay vessels so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. And now here is the same vision as Romans 12, but in the opposite words. For while we live, we are always being given up to death. And that word in the Greek is a form of paradidomi, the verb for betrayal. For while we live, we are continually betrayed, handed over for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. That is the shape of Paul's life. That is the habitus, a life handed over. Well, I'm not a Paul guy normally. I'm a narrative guy. So I flee from this point into some narratives. To try to put into some kind of words how we might take a vision like this and use it as a hermeneutic, as a center, if we can agree that somehow or another our habitus is a life handed over, what might that look like as we go to other visions and other places in the scriptures? And I went looking for meals, for Eucharists, if I could find them, to visit, to sit at, to subvert if need be. So I, first of all, visited recent lectionary. There was that meal of thanks which the Syrophoenician woman crashed just a couple weeks ago in our lectionary. The reason why I read you that Elvis text is because there's one more. Elvis said, "You ain't nothing but a hound dog." Jesus said, "You ain't nothing but a hound dog." Only it kind of shocks us to hear him say that. It makes us very uneasy. For Jesus to repeat the terrible, dehumanizing epithet that the Jews laid upon all those others around them who were not the worshipers of the true God. Dogs, they called them. And they said that their women were in heat already from birth. They were bitches in heat, every one of them, which I presume means the men were sons of bitches. And it was born of hatred that came to them as well from those other peoples. But what a shock to hear Jesus imply that this woman was not among those whom he came to feed. But when this dog of a person insisted, well, she didn't care about his distinctions, but if she was a dog, why, she'd settle for crumbs that fall from the master's table, crumbs meant for the children. There was a miracle that day, every bit as powerful as the one that happens in the very next pericope of Mark 7, which was also part of that gospel lesson. Jesus heals a man deaf and mute. And by the end of the story, he can hear and speak. But that was no more amazing than the moment in which the young Jewish teacher heard a dog speak in the language of faith. And so that day, the meal of thanks was eaten under the table. The bread of life was crumbs on the floor. Or future lectionary, like in this week's, not this current week, but the one coming Sunday. Numbers 11 begins with talk about food. It's not the part of the lesson that's meant to connect with the gospel lesson, but you know it's there, so I'll use it. The lesson begins with verse 4 of Numbers 11. Now the rabble among them, we're out in the wilderness. The rabble among them had a strong craving, and the Israelites also wept again and said, and I'll try to sound like them, "If only we had meat to eat. Oh, we remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." They whine. "But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all to eat or look at but this manna." They remembered a feast. They remembered food they got for nothing, and all the wonderful vegetables to go with it. But somebody needs to tell them that what they also had with all that food, which they seem to have forgotten, is slavery. Indeed, the Torah teaches us that all of life is lived in the wilderness, in the time of testing, between some slavery or another and the promised land, which always remains the promised land. The land we can only glimpse but never see. And so out there in that testing ground, in the wilderness, we need to learn to give thanks for what we do have. This is just another picture of Leah's wilderness and a whole lot of other wildernesses. What these people had out there instead of leeks and garlic and fish for nothing was manna. And if you remember just a little Hebrew, you might remember that manna is Hebrew for "what's that?" What is it? Ma, nah. And it would seem at first that the answer is some really weird bread. But the ultimate lesson of the wilderness is that the answer to the question, ma, nah, is it is enough. It is enough for this day, and tomorrow there will be enough again, and the day after that, enough, and on and on and on. And that is indeed subversive. Because we too are a culture that doesn't want the security just of enough, but of more than enough. And we always forget that what goes with that is slavery. I'm going to switch metaphors completely here for a moment, but I can't help but think we're talking about the same thing in a piece of the newspaper I brought along from the Chicago Tribune of just about a few days before I headed out here. It's a report about a speech delivered by Charlton Heston, he who has been known on occasion to speak for God. Charlton Heston in Washington, D.C. delivered a major address as first vice president of the National Rifle Association. And his basic point was that the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms is the most fundamental right of all other rights in the United States. Quote, "Among freedom of speech, of the press, of religion, of assembly, of redress of grievances, it, this right to bear arms, is first. It alone offers absolute capacity to live without fear. The right to keep and bear arms is the one right that allows rights to exist at all." Now, if that's not slavery, I never saw it. So we need to get on out there with Psalm 33, which we heard in the devotion, about exactly what good the war horses will ultimately do us. Now, I put Jesus under the table there with the woman ready to have the crumbs. That's what I'm going to try to do with these texts. This is my attempt to respond to the question about a hermeneutic. You know, where does the crucified Christ fit in any one of these pictures? It is the Christology of Theologia Crucis that allows us to see in the Christ who talks to the Syrophoenician woman with her great faith, not as some God come from some place, but as one of us, vulnerable in his humanity to the dehumanizing racism that his people raised him in. That day, the crucified Christ felt the pain of another. And out here in the wilderness, where we experience the slaveries of too much and of guns and of fear, I find the crucified Christ for the wilderness in the temptation story. One of those temptations is, just bow down to me. I have authority over all the nations, and you can have it simple enough. Just bow the knee to me. And that's not just a little temptation for a moment of Satan worship, and I won't tell, and you know, if you don't tell, nobody's going to know, and we'll just do a little neat exchange here. The point is, to bend the knee is to admit that there is but one way to gain power over the nations, and that is by means of force and fear and for the sake of gain, which is the way every empire ever has gotten and kept its power. And Jesus refuses. He will not go along with that. And instead, as we know, he goes the way of the cross. And he will ride into town for his final moment, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Well, that's two banquets. You know, crumbs under the table, manna, God's gift each day. There's another banquet that I talk about often because it keeps coming up in the lectionary. It's in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. It's a reading for Easter Sunday, and it's also appears in one of the Pentecost cycles. Let me read the part that we always read together on Easter. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day that, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a wonderful feast. A feast of rich and lovely things. On top of the mountain, where we can see so clearly, and where we shall never mourn and weep again. But if we keep reading, we see we are not done with the picture. But the Moabites, they shall be trodden down in their place, as straw is trodden down in a dung pit. And though they spread out their hands in the midst of it, as swimmers spread out their hands to swim, their pride shall be laid low despite the struggle of their hands. That is the complete picture. I fear that is the world's picture. We celebrate on the mountain. We eat bone marrow and drink fine wine. But our enemies eat shit and swim in the urine. And even if they try to get out, they will be smashed down in the latrine. Now, what are we going to do with that whole picture? And is it fair just to read the part about the top of the mountain when the bottom of the mountain lurks all around us? Because this is the world. This is the human story. This is all around us. What are we going to do? How do you subvert that picture? The only way I know is to ask, where would you put the crucified Christ in that picture? Where does he belong in that banquet? It's easy enough to simply say, well, he himself was thrown out into the dung pit by the crucifiers. But it's more complicated even than that. Because, as you might recall, his great-great-whatever-grandma, this son of David, was also kin to Ruth, the Moabite. And how many generations does it take before you are clear of that tainted blood and could be possibly pure enough to be on top of the mountain instead of in the latrine? Where does the Christ fit in this banquet? So it just might be that the banquet Christ would hold at that mountain scene is down at the bottom. If we would join Christ in Isaiah 25, we just may be down there. This week, we heard Jeremiah. Particularly, we heard one of Jeremiah's confessions in Jeremiah 11. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, Jeremiah says in verse 19. I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, let's cut him off from the land of the living, so that his name will no longer be remembered. But you, O Lord of hosts, who judge righteously, who try the heart and the mind, let me see your retribution on them, for to you I have committed my cause. It's not exactly, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Nor are any of the rest of Jeremiah's confessions anything quite like that. And yet, Jeremiah is a true prophet of Israel when he cries out like this, for he speaks in the language of so many, many psalms and so many, many pieces of the tradition. For as Susan has reminded us with pieces like that verse that so embarrasses us about the heads of the babies at the end of Psalm 137. We have these strains of vengeance deep in our souls. And what shall we do with them? Shall we pretend they are not there any more than the cesspool at the bottom of the holy mountain? Or shall we speak them publicly before God by means of confessions like this, and psalms like the imprecatory and psalms of lamentation? These are, at least if you believe folks like Eugene Peterson in his little book on the psalms called Answering God, these are ways to wrestle with God, and they are ways to cleanse our own souls by letting God have all that vengeance. Because the trick is finally to pray honestly, but let God do the deciding about their answers. Walter Brueggemann has written a new commentary on Jeremiah in two volumes. The first volume is called To Pluck Up and to Pull Down, the second one To Build and to Plant. It's a play on Jeremiah's call narrative in which that's what he's commissioned to do as a prophet of God. It's actually, there are four verbs of negative things, two of rebuilding. So two-thirds of Jeremiah's ministry was to be tearing down and only a third building up. But I challenge any of you to figure out exactly which is the difference. There is a meal in these confessions, which is why I've chosen to talk about them. In the next confession in Jeremiah 15, verses 15 and following. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and bring down retribution for me upon my persecutors. In your forbearance, do not take me away. Know that on your account I suffer insult. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah, was his name. My portion is with Yahweh. I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, or my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly you are to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. The sweet meal turns bitter. In Jeremiah's experiences of what it means to be a hander over, for that's what Jeremiah was. His commission was to be a traitor, a person who handed his own people over to the Babylonians. And while the people looked for signs of hope, he would wear a yoke around his neck, dismaying the people with negativity. He was imprisoned for this. He was plotted against. And you can bet he was never invited to parties. Nobody wanted to listen to what Jeremiah talked about, and he didn't talk small talk. His accusation against God becomes most bitter, of course, as most of you know, in chapter 20, where he actually accuses God in the language that the Hebrew used to describe sexual assault. O Lord, you assaulted me. You overpowered me, and you prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out. I must shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there's that stuff he ate, you know, and it's still there. There is within me something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot, for I hear many whispering. Terror is all around, denounce him, etc. And finally, he says something about his life that Jesus once said about a hander over on a day long later. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father saying, it's a boy, making him so happy. Let that man be like the cities the Lord overthrew without pity. Because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother could have been my grave. Her womb, the Hebrew is forever pregnant. That's the life of the traitor, the hander over. It's not easy to be one of them, which is why many of us, with some kind of wisdom or another, flee from that. This role is not meant for everybody to be a prophet like this. But this prophet has given us gifts, and this prophet deserves some of our attention, even though we may not be able to walk in his steps, and maybe even though some of us shouldn't. I talked about the gifts of laughing with God, wrestling with God, and giving thanks. There is wrestling with God in Jeremiah. There is precious little giving thanks, and there is no laughter in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah restored to us a gift back there from Genesis that almost got lost. It was the gift of Leah's sister, Rachel. When Leah's womb was opened, Rachel's womb was closed for no other reason than that her husband loved her. She despaired over what appeared to be her barrenness until she finally railed on Jacob and said, "Give me a child or I will die." And he shot back in anger, "Who am I, God, that I can give you a child?" And finally the Lord remembered. She bore a son. She called him, "Do it again." Or in Hebrew, Yosef. And God did it again. And she bore a second son, whose time to be born came while they were out on the road to Ramah. But she died, giving birth to that child. And as I alluded to the other day, her last words were, "Name him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow." We can imagine the sorrow that she would not see her baby grow up or even hold him to her breast. But Jacob silenced her voice. Jacob brushed away her tears by naming the child a power name, Benjamin, son of the right hand. And so her voice and her tears were stilled for 1,000 years until in Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah's picture of the devastation that came upon the Israelites at the hands of the Babylonians, Jeremiah calls Rachel back from her grave and says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of enemy. There is a hope for your future, says the Lord." Well, here's hope in the midst of hopelessness. God listened to Rachel's tears. Rachel gave the gift of weeping. The Jewish tradition understood this. And so there's an ancient midrash, ruins of the city, just to weep. But God did not want to weep alone. And so God called Abram to come from the grave and weep with him. And Abraham said, "Me weep with you for what you have done? You, God, could have stopped this as you stopped my hand the day I was about to strike Isaac on the mountain. Why did you not stay the hand of Babylon?" God called Moses. "Moses, weep with me." Moses comes and says, "Weep with you, not me. This is your doing, God. Why could you not save this people from the Babylonians as you saved me and my people from the Pharaoh in the sea?" I suppose God was used to that kind of talk from Moses. And on Through the ancient worthies, God calls people to come weep with him, and no one will. And finally, God calls Rachel. And Rachel comes and simply weeps. She does not accuse. She does not lay on God responsibility, blame, nothing. She just weeps along with God for the lost children. For there is finally no answer. And according to the Midrash, that is why God decided to end the exile. It was Rachel's tears, which carried no blame, which moved God's heart. So Jeremiah restores to us that gift, the gift of Rachel's tears. If you want to read more about this, there are plenty of things out these days about Rachel. I'll tell you one more piece of Jewish midrashic stuff. There is another midrash about the coming of the Messiah in Judaism, in which the Messiah comes and puts all things right, and then after 30 days of peace, when it's time for the Messiah to be crowned, the question is, where? And the answer? Out in Ramah, at that tomb. That is the place to begin the Messianic age, to put an end to all the tears. The tears not of blame, but simply tears with God over things that finally have no answer. Jeremiah was a handover, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and a man for whom laughter was never a gift. But he gave us other gifts. There may be some of you like that, some of you who are handers over, some of you who rue the day that it ever fell to you that you should have to listen to the stories that you listen to and know the pain of your people. And to go to bed at night and simply weep tears about things that have no answer. And so it is that we remember Jeremiah. Though he could not say, "Father, forgive them," we hold him up. We offer him back to God in the same way that he did Rachel. And so we do as a community together for all of those and some of you to whom it falls to be a hander over and a traitor in this culture. Like Leah, once held up Judah, is the end of her project. And as Rachel offered up her child with a name for her sorrow, so we hold each other up with our uplifted hand of thanks for all those whose life among us is like that. Well, I've spent all my time talking about ambiguity. And this is a great place to learn about ambiguity. Holden Village, with a bunch of people like you and wonderful presenters like Dr. Fagy and Dr. Hall. For in this place of great beauty amongst wonderful people, we are always still in touch with the ambiguities, the difficult things, the tears, along with the beauty, the graciousness, the hospitality, and good old Holden hilarity. One more story about ambiguity, which I didn't think of until the other night. In July of 1994, pardon me. I put my children to bed, and along with about 100 other adults, I came down and sat in this room. And along with all the rest of the adults, so the children didn't have to hear what we were all so afraid of, we sat and we decided what we would do if the fires of that summer that had filled the village every day with smoke, to the point that you got ashes in your hair whenever you stood still. We sat here and listened to Janet Grant and a Forest Service agent talk about what we would do if fire would begin in different places in or around the village. If fire came from that direction, we would, in an orderly fashion, board the buses and go down the hill. But if a fire started that direction and there was no place to go, our salvation was that ugly scar. And don't think we didn't sit here that night and thank God for those tailings. Thank you.